Okay, we are in John chapter 8 this morning. That's where our study is going to pick up. John chapter 8. These middle and latter chapters of John are lengthy in nature, but they are full of meat. They are full of spiritual food for us. So there's a lot that Jesus has to say and a lot that we can take from this. So if you recall last time, last time we said that we're basically getting to the events of the last couple of months of Jesus' life. We've come to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus has come down to Jerusalem. And he's among the people there. And we talked last time about this discourse of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the images that he gives there is that he is the living water. And of course, we had already seen him talk about living water. Where do we see that? At the Samaritan woman at the well, yes. So he had spoken to her about living water. And he, in terms of John's writing, we had just seen how he had talked to Nicodemus about thinking on a spiritual level. And so whenever Jesus is giving these discourses, that's what he's trying to get his audience to do. The thing is, though, is that as he's teaching them about this different way of looking at things, each of these conversations is a bit of a litmus test. It's a way to see how the hearer is going to react to the teaching that's given, whether they fully understand it or not. Seeing what their reaction is and whether they will turn away from Jesus or whether they will seek after him to know more. And of course, there's a lot that we can take from that. I mean, that's really the crux of our study, is when we're looking through Scripture, do we give it an initial read and say, well, I just don't get this. I'm going to move on to something else. I've got better things to do. Or are we going to seek to know more and really delve in our study and try to find out more about Jesus? So that's what's happening here. Now, in John 6 through 10, what we're really starting to see is some pushback to Jesus. In the initial chapters, we saw a lot of acceptance of Jesus. He calls his disciples. They follow him. He speaks to Nicodemus. And while we don't see the initial reaction to that, other than confusion on Nicodemus' part, we do see him come up later in the gospel account. And it's obvious that some progress has been made. The Samaritan woman at the well, the official from Capernaum, all of these people see Jesus and they accept him, they believe in him, and their lives are changed. But in John chapter 6, we start seeing some folks who are not as accepting of Jesus. Those who don't want to hear what he has to say, or they're only coming to him for the benefit that he can give in a physical sense, as opposed to the everlasting sense. And so this narrative then is entering the last 7 months of Jesus' earthly life. We've already seen glimpses of the Jews, the Pharisees, plotting to kill Jesus, looking for a way to trap him, looking for a way to begin events that would lead up to his crucifixion. And these last few months, Jesus' teaching is really going to do that for them. It's going to give them a lot of opportunity because they're not thinking on a different level because they don't want to. And I would say a good evidence for this is something that we didn't get to last class. It's at the tail end of the chapter 7. If you look in verse 50, again, we have Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously, being one of them, being one of the Jewish leadership, said to them, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" And so one of the things we said last time was, whether he knows it or not, Nicodemus is giving us a small glimpse of judging with righteous judgment. He's saying we're not jumping to conclusions about what this man is saying. We're not hating him based on baseless accusations or made up stories. We need to go back to the law. What does the law say? What does Jesus say? Do they fit? And are we seeing that in the spirit of the law that was given? But look at their reaction then in verse 52. "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" they replied. "Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay, so two things here. First of all, they don't like what Nicodemus is saying because it goes against what they're trying to do. So what do they do? What's meant by this question that they ask? "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" Okay, I think that they are insinuating that, but why specifically Galilee? Because nothing good comes from Galilee, right? I mean, it's an insult. They have brought themselves down to the level of just throwing out petty insults. And they're going to do the same thing with Jesus as well in chapter 8. So that's the first thing. Now, again, kind of bringing this forward, paralleling this today, you're having a spiritual discussion with someone. They don't like what you have to say because it's either incongruous with their lifestyle or it's just hard for them to understand. What's one of the first things that gets done, particularly on social media these days? You start throwing out insults to attack credibility or just kind of swing the mob your way because you use a clever retort that has nothing to do with the argument at hand. You're just name-calling. That's all that's happening. And I mean, we need to be careful that we're not doing that same thing as well. But we see the level that these people have gotten down to. They don't like what they're hearing, so they're sulking. That's what it comes down to. But then the second thing, though, the second phrase, "Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Anybody know of any prophets from the Old Testament from the Galilee area? Are they correct that no prophet arises in Galilee? They're not correct. So Jonah comes from the area around Galilee. And there is speculation that potentially Hosea comes from the Galilee area, as well as Elijah, depending on where their places of origin are. But yeah, in the region of Zebulun, Naphtali, in the Galilee area, this is not a true statement. Now, in terms of what they were looking for, they were looking for a grand king to make a great entrance. Galilee would not be a likely area for this. They would assume he would appear suddenly in Jerusalem and then be ready to lead the charge against the Romans. But again, their argument is not based on any fact. Mark, did you have something?
The Galilee area was known as a trade area versus an education center. Mm-hmm.
Right. 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 Not to mention, I mean, in terms of kind of looking at an old map, you got Judea down here and then Samaria. And then Galilee, and then basically what was Assyria, Babylon, Syria, Damascus, all of those nations that were idolatrous nations. Galilee is just stuck right there in the middle between the two. So like Mark said, it's an area that has to be traveled through. It's an area of trade. It's rough to them. So for Jesus to come from here didn't fit with them, but for them to say no prophet ever came from this area is completely baseless. So that's kind of what I want to go to. That's kind of a microcosm of what's going to happen in chapter 8. Chapter 8, after we get through the account of the adulteress being brought to Jesus. It's basically a series of conversations. And it's a back and forth between Jesus and the Jews, just one right after the other, rapid fire. And Jesus is kind of going through a progression, but he is answering each one of their accusations in the brilliant way that he does. So we'll get to that in just a minute. But as we get through that conversation, you'll see that they have no interest in hearing the spiritual side of things. They're only looking at what's right in front of their face and what they believe is what Jesus is saying in physical terms. And that's not what's happening. But first, we have this account in chapter 8. And it's kind of oddly placed because there are some who believe that the conversations in John 7 and John 8 are one long, basically long conversation. And then the translators have taken this account of the adulteress and kind of slapped it in here in the middle. I don't know. I believe that these events happened. Whether John's chronology is exactly correct, I don't know. But that may not be his point. But either way, we'll come back to that in just a minute. So it says, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, so what is the scenario into which the Pharisees bring this woman? What's the scene? What's that? Well, that's the root of the that's her sin. But what's the context? What's happening? They do want to trap him, but just the scene. He's teaching in the temple. Okay, how many people is he teaching? He's in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? That's a lot of people. There's a large crowd. Do you think that there's a reason the Pharisees bring this woman at this moment? Because they want the people around them to see what they're getting ready to do. They intentionally chose a time when Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. Now, they bring this woman. They say she's caught in adultery. What's the obvious question here? We got one person. Adultery is a two-part act, right? Where's the other person? Where's the male? Because they're going to appeal to the law here, saying she was caught in adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, this is an appeal. Leviticus 20:10 talks about those that are committing adultery are to be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 talks about the same thing. Stoning as the method of execution is specifically mentioned for a betrothed woman who lays with another man. That's the only place that actual stoning is. As a matter of fact, in Jewish law, one of the means of prescribed means of execution here is actually strangulation. the man is to be put into a dung heap and then strangled to death. It's a lovely picture for a Sunday morning, isn't it? But nonetheless, they appeal to the law of Moses. However, the law of Moses says the man and the woman are to be brought and stoned. We've only got a woman here. Now, there are some who speculate that they set this whole scenario up. And some even go so far as to speculate that the man that she was with may be one of the men that's standing right there accusing her. So, it seems very convenient. We can't say anything for sure, but it does seem very convenient that this moment is the moment. Mark. Right.
So they were willing to turn the blind eye and not apply the law, but yet expect Jesus.
Exactly.
So there's
exactly. Does somebody over here have a comment as well? Okay. Yeah, so either way, I mean, it's very convenient for them to have found this woman. and so, again, we see their motive. They asked this to trap him in order that they would have evidence to accuse him. They're attempting to create a catch-22. If Jesus condemns her to death, he not only doesn't look like the compassionate Jesus that they've seen so far, who has forgiven sin and healed the sick, he also runs afoul of Rome. Think forward to the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Are the Jews allowed to crucify Jesus? Specifically allowed to crucify Jesus? No, they're not. Who has to do it? The Romans have to do it. And the Romans have to give permission for it to happen. So if Jesus condemns this woman to death, he runs afoul of Rome. And the Jews not only have accusations against him personally, they can run to Rome and say, "This man is usurping your authority by pronouncing death on people." So that's a problem. And Rome, you know, they could take this matter to Rome and say, "This woman was caught in adultery." But, I mean, they're going to look at it like we would look at it today, like our courts would look at it today. This is not a criminal matter. This is a personal matter. So we'll deal with the aftermath of it if there's a divorce involved. But other than that, it's not our business. However, if Jesus pardons her, and he says that she's not worthy of death, then he opposes the law of Moses because he excuses her sin. So catch 22 there. How's Jesus going to get out of this? You know, if somebody brought this scenario to me, I don't know what I'd be able to say. But Jesus navigates these waters perfectly. First of all, he doesn't even answer him at first. He just stoops down in the dirt and starts writing with his finger. Now, this is the only time in any gospel account where we see Jesus writing. We see him reading in places, but we never see him write anything. And the funny thing is we have no idea what it is that he writes. It's not recorded. It's not important to the gospel narrative. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Some say that he was writing the either the names of the accusers around him or the specific sins of the accusers. I mean, he intentionally gets down and starts writing. So attention is being drawn to where he is. Again, all kind of idle speculation on that. But nonetheless, they persist in questioning him. What does he have to say? So he stands up and he just simply says, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when it talks about the law of witnesses, and especially when it comes to capital punishment, the witnesses' hands are supposed to be the first ones to put the individual to death. They are supposed to literally throw the first stone. And he says, "Okay, you claim to be the witnesses because you said she was caught in the very act, which means you had firsthand witness of this. So, which one of you is going to be the one to pick up the first stone?" Now, let's think about it. If, and again, speculation, if one of these men was the other party, they were literally the first witness. So if they're going to stone her, they just need to start chucking rocks at themselves as well. But whatever the scenario is, it obviously has an effect. When they hear this, they leave one by one, starting with the older men. So experience is leading this charge. They at least have some level of level-headedness, and they start going away. Now, he and her are still standing there. So now we got this scenario where, okay, the accusers are gone, but the woman's still there. And they're still in the midst of a crowd. So people are still watching. What's going to happen next? So we kind of got this moment of pause. Because Jesus gets down in the dirt, starts drawing again. And then he speaks up, he sees her. He gets up, he sees her, and he asks, where are they? Where are your accusers, your translation might say. Has no one condemned you? And so you could just imagine she's probably a blubbering mess right now. No one, Lord. No one. And so then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, I want us to note kind of a subtle nuance of how Jesus says this. Does Jesus ever once say that she is not guilty? Think about that. Because, she's guilty, right? They weren't lying about that fact. She was caught in adultery. He never says you're not guilty. He says, I don't condemn you. And that's a big thing there. So Jesus points to the accuser's individual guilt as the gauge to determine whether they're willing to carry out the punishment. Jesus doesn't excuse her. Her secret sin has just been brought to light. And it's been brought to the light. Okay, remember we talked about what light does. Light exposes darkness. Okay, so she's at a crossroads, just like the other people that we read about before, especially with the Samaritan woman. Jesus points out her sin to her. He doesn't excuse it, but he does essentially, she's got a choice now. What's that choice going to be? Is she going to remain in the light now that her sin has been exposed? Or is she going to fall back into darkness? Mark.
There's a difference, and I think it's important to understand. When it says Jesus then condemned, that's the final act of judgment.
Right.
So the condemnation at that point is the punishment for the sin. He still judges it.
Right.
So there's a big difference. We need to understand that, because a lot of people use condemn wrong in their conversations.
Right. Exactly.
Yet, it's obvious in him telling her to go and sin no more, what the outcome of that might be.
Right. Right.
There's a big difference. Judge and condemn are two separate
things. Right. So she's at a precipice. What's going to be her next action? Now, she has literally just been faced with her own death. And a hard one at that. What's she going to do from this point? She has her life back. She's been granted a second opportunity. What's she going to do with it? And so Jesus tells her not to regress into darkness. Sin no more, but remain in the light. And this is one of those stories, as Mark said. We don't know what happens after this. Does she continue in repentance? Does she go back? We don't know. There are a lot of stories like that in the gospel accounts. But John's point is, does she believe, at least express an initial belief, and where's it going to go from here? Anything else on this story before we move forward? Okay, so then we kind of jump back to Jesus speaking to the crowds again. Because I think this next statement is addressed. It says Jesus spoke to them again, the crowds, the people around him. And he makes this proclamation. And remember, he's in the middle of the temple complex. And it says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we talked last time about the statement that Jesus made where he says that if anyone's thirsty, he should come to me and drink. And we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles and kind of noted how there were some rituals that had become associated with it that weren't necessarily in Scripture, but over time they had been added to this ceremony by the Jews. And not necessarily in a wrong way. There were some really good parts about this. And the ceremony we talked about last time was the water libation ceremony. That's a big word. But basically, the priest went to the pool of Siloam and dipped in a container. And then to sounds of trumpets and much celebration, he goes back into the temple, up to the altar. And while the people are reciting the Hallel Psalms and speaking about the water that God promised to his people as an image of blessing, the priest pours this water around the altar. And it's meant to symbolize God's blessings coming upon his people, and they're asking for his favor. Well, there's another ritual that also came along with this, and it's called the illumination of the temple. So at the same time that they're doing this water libation ceremony, we read here in the text, it's at the end of this particular section, it says, Jesus, I believe it's verse 20, it says, he spoke these words by the treasury or by the treasure chests. And if you recall, in the temple, I believe it was Josiah who had set up the chests around the temple so that donations could be given and payment could be made for sacrifices and things like that. And these chests were set up around what's known as the Court of Women. Now, it's called the Court of Women because this is the final point in the temple through which women could go. Once they reach the gate just outside the main temple complex, only the priesthood is allowed to go in there. So that's what this is. This is a model, obviously, of the temple. But this is that court of women. Now, it looks small here because it is a model. But you notice the size of that gate in relation to the rest of the courtyard. This is a pretty big place. Holds a lot of people. And there's a lot of people going in and out. Each of these porticos here is for a different group of people. Some say there's the leper's portico or the sick portico. There's the portico where these folks are teaching, these folks are doing things. And all around the complex are where these treasure chests are. So Jesus is within this court of women. Now you might notice here in the midst of the court, there's these four lampstands. These lampstands are upwards of 70 feet tall. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have young men climb these candelabras with torches and light the four of them. And they would make this huge flame at the tops of them that would burn throughout the time of the feast. And the entire city can see the light from these candelabra. You can kind of see this is a modern day recreation of how this happens. You see how much light those torches put out. And it's an intentional effect so that everyone can see these lights on top of the temple. And it symbolizes God's glory leading Israel through the wilderness. Remember, the Feast of Booths was a feast where they were supposed to live in temporary dwellings to remember how God took care of them while they were living in these tents in the wilderness and surviving on his blessing. And so then this fire imagery is meant to be an image of God leading them through the wilderness. And then specifically, notice the fire imagery is at the temple. So then even bringing that forward to the time of Solomon, when God's glory comes to rest on the temple, This is meant to symbolize all of this. And it calls to mention passages like Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Well, who is that light that Isaiah was talking about? It was Jesus, right? Because in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Joel, all these places that talk about the restoration of God's people after exile, Jesus is the one that is the restorer. He's the great king that's coming. And so they may be quoting this verse in terms of this illumination ceremony, but it's talking about Jesus. So now picture, into this courtyard, Jesus has these four 75-foot tall lampstands around him that may or may not be lit at this point. And he addresses the crowd and says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light that all men look to. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So it seems kind of like random placement here in the context of the situation. But Jesus may be pointing to things that are happening around him to make a larger point. Now, John has already referred to Jesus as the light of men and the light that shines in the darkness. If you recall from John chapter 1 when he's giving that introduction. We talked about how the light exposes what's hidden in darkness and illuminates the path ahead. In the same chapter, John 1, Jesus is also called the true light who gives light to everyone. So similar wording there. I am the light of the world. He is the true light that gives light to everyone. Jesus not only gives light to mankind, he is light, the only light. He is the source. And so then his immediate follow-up statement to that is to draw people to the light. Because he is the true light, he offers the light of life. And that word follow has implications not just of kind of being drawn towards it. It has implications of leaving everything behind to seek that light. And isn't that what we see with his disciples? That they leave all that they have behind to follow him and are drawn towards him. So just as with the disciples, one has to be willing to completely leave their old way of life behind and submit to Jesus. So very powerful imagery, this light that John mentions, that Jesus says. And it's going to become a large theme in 1 John when he writes about this. We've talked about this in both the Gospel of John and 1 John. Light and darkness are big themes throughout the text. Anything about this particular, the beginning of this discourse? Okay, so Jesus makes this initial statement, and then the Pharisees are surrounding him. In verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid." So this is the beginning of the back and forth between the Pharisees or the crowds and Jesus. So their initial statement, "You're testifying about yourself." They're challenging the validity of Jesus' claim because there's not any other witnesses around to corroborate his statements. He's the only one saying, "I'm the light of the world." So Jesus answered them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone. But I and the Father who sent me judge together. Even in your law it is written that the witness of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Now, when we consider kind of the ramifications of having witnesses to verify statements and all those sorts of things, is there a sense, if we're giving a defense for ourselves, in which we ourselves are a witness for ourselves? Does that make sense? If you're in a courtroom setting, are you allowed to give testimony if you're the one being accused? Yes, of course you are. Because your testimony has weight in that particular situation. You were present. You had a part in whatever it is that's being discussed. So your testimony has to be considered. It's not just another party's. So How many people can give testimony about Jesus being a light sent from heaven? I mean, pretty much Jesus, right? Because he was the only one who was there for it. He's the true light. He's the giver of light. He's the light that's now standing in front of them. So his testimony has weight. So he speaks of himself using the same language, if you remember, that he used to describe the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. Remember when he's speaking to Nicodemus and he says the Spirit is like the wind. It goes back and forth. You don't know where it comes from and where it goes. But it has an obvious effect. Well, he talks about himself the same way. You don't know where I came from, and you don't know where I'm going. You judge by human standards. And that's what he was trying to get Nicodemus to do in chapter 3, wasn't it? He was trying to get him to think on a different level, not just by human standards, but by spiritual standards. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You don't think on a spiritual level, so you don't understand where I came from and where I'm going. So again, his testimony is very valid. He's speaking a truth here. He perceives the spiritual side of things. But the Pharisees don't consider things spiritually, so they aren't qualified to judge the validity of his mission. They can't see where he came from, so they can't say whether or not he came from there. Now their point is going to be, you're just saying things. You're just trying to get attention. But Jesus is speaking truth. And he says, my testimony is valid. But then, verse 17, he says, okay, even if you don't want to accept only my testimony, I have the testimony of another, my Father. God testifies about me. And we've already talked about this. How does God testify on Jesus' behalf? I can think of two major ways. How does God validate Jesus? Okay, through the prophets. So through what's written, his word. Okay, what's that? Through the resurrection, or at large, through the miracles, right? The signs. The Father validates Jesus through the signs. And that's what Jesus said, that these signs are here so that you would know that I came from the Father. And again, that's what Nicodemus said. We know that no man can do these signs unless what? God were with him. Exactly right. So God validates Jesus. He says, even if you don't want to take only my testimony, look at what the Father is doing. So then their next question. Again, we're going back and forth. Their next question, they ask him, where is your Father? Now, they may be intentionally feigning ignorance here. They know he's talking about God. But they're saying, well, what, you know, if you're talking about your Father and he's gonna speak on your behalf, let us have your Father speak here. Bring him to the temple and we'll listen to what he has to say. Where is your Father? Jesus then goes back, you know neither me nor my Father, Jesus answered. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one seized him because his hour had not come. So Jesus rolls with this question, and he tells them that to know the Father, they must know the Son. Now again, going back to John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And so just as Jesus is going to tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But you've got to believe that I am. And that's going to be a big point here. So continuing ahead, he says to them, again, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, he just made a statement like this in the last chapter when the temple guards came to arrest him. And they went away dumbfounded. So now he's specifically saying it to the ones who sent those guards. I'm going away and you'll look for me. So again, they take this literally. He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now again, this may be kind of an aside to the crowd. Kind of a, is he going to kill himself so we can't get to him? Because that's the only option he has at this point. Consider Jesus' answer, though, in terms of looking for him but not finding him. Consider in light of some of the Old Testament passages. For instance, Amos chapter 8. Remember, Amos is prophesying to the people, and he says, there's going to be a famine. Not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God. You're going to look for the Word of God, but you're not going to be able to find it for a time. Now, Jesus is telling them, this is judgment imagery. So he says, there's going to be a time when you will not find me any longer. It won't be that you can cry out to me and I will suddenly come into the temple again. There's going to be a day when you will cry out for me and the answer is going to be, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's the end. And he says, you will die in your sins. That kind of brings us back to places like Ezekiel that talks about the man who sins will die. But Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. Jesus is taking up that watchman responsibility here. He's warning them, but they're rejecting him. And they're going to suffer the consequences of that. So they get snide with him and jibe with him, say, he won't kill himself, will he? So it's where he's going, you cannot come. Jesus answers them back again. You are from below, and I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. So Jesus creating a sharp divide between himself and them. How does that divide get bridged? His next statement. Therefore I told you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If that's not a pronunciation of judgment, I don't know what is. That's an if and a then. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And again, the wording there, this is another one of those places where he doesn't just say, I am he. The actual Greek text says, if you do not believe that I am. So Jesus intentionally connects himself with the Father's familiar title from Exodus 3:14. If they reject Jesus, they reject God. You cannot have one without the other. And that's his point. So he asked this question, who are you? Who are you? They questioned. And Jesus, it seems like he's getting frustrated. I have told you from the beginning, precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning. I have many things to say to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true. And what I've heard from him, these things I tell the world. Jesus had enough reason to judge them on his own. He's got plenty of probable cause. But based on their unbelief and their expressed unbelief. However, he is committed to the Father's task. And remember his task for Jesus, John 3:16, that the Father sent him to save. So he only speaks what the Father has given him to say, just like Ezekiel. I'm giving you a message. Your responsibility is to tell the people that judgment is coming. That's what Jesus is doing. He says, I could judge you myself based on your unbelief, but I'm going to commit that judgment to the Father. He's the true one. So I'm just telling you what the dividing line is. You need to react to it. Mark.
I have a question about judging. Verse 15, he says, I am not judging anyone. And now he says, I have many things to say concerning the judging you. Mm-hmm. So to harmonize this, I think what is actually happening is they are self-condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Here are the facts.
Right.
You condemn yourself.
That's right. That's right. Exactly right. And he's already said, even if we were only going by the law of Moses, as you want to do, you've already condemned yourself because you didn't believe what Moses wrote. So, yes, it's a self-judgment. And the New Testament will talk about this in many places, about how we judge ourselves unworthy. You know, it says the apostles brushed the dust off of their feet when they left the town because they had judged themselves unworthy of hearing the gospel. So yes, there's a self-judgment aspect in here. I don't have to judge you. You judge yourself. But nonetheless, he says, they didn't know that he was speaking to them about the Father, this judge. So Jesus says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. or that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father has taught me, I say these things. So once again, he comes right back to he is only speaking what the Father has given him to say. It's their choice whether or not to react to it. And so verse 30, the result of this, many believed in him. And we might look at this and say, hey, that's great. People are believing. Even in the face of all of this controversy and confrontation, people are believing. This conversation is about to get a whole lot spicier. Because the people, the very people who are expressing belief, are the ones to whom the next section is addressed. And it's going to get caustic. We don't really have time to get into this section. We'll get into this next class. But again, what I want us to see is there are stages of belief. And I'm not trying to create any doctrine here, but there's an initial belief when we can say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that he said. But there has to be an active component after that. Do I continue to follow him? Do I seek after his word? And is that what these people are going to do? You remember when Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000, the people believed in him because he performed this sign. But then he gets across the Sea of Galilee and starts talking to them. And then we figure out who the true believers are. Those who are willing to accept what Jesus is saying and the ramifications of that. So think about that as you're reading this last half of John 8. And we will talk about that next class. Thank you.